does it mean to have a biography or a city? Now, last week I mentioned a book by Karen Armstrong about Jerusalem, and there are actually two books that I've been reading about Jerusalem, and the second one is this, and it's entitled Jerusalem, the Biography, by Simon de Bagge Montefiore, and then it's actually translated. And it's an interesting question because we think about biographies for people. To what degree is a city a living thing? Now, if you go to a ruin and you see a bunch of stones or decrepit buildings, you might say, well, that's a dead city. And if you come to Sacramento, you see people bustling about, you see trains and cars, you'd say, well, that's a living city. Does a city have a character? Now, some of you have lived in Sacramento all your lives, others of you have moved around, and you know that cities do have characters. When I was growing up outside New York City is often called the Big Apple. It's got a particular character. It's sort of got a personality. Cities are living things like that. They're kind of like people in that they have characters and personalities, but they're massive. And they're complex. Do cities have a spirit? You would say, yeah, cities have spirit. Sacramento sort of has a spirit. New York has a spirit. Los Angeles has a spirit. Do those spirits have agency? Well, actually, it does. You know, if that grass gets too long in the field, the city speaks, and it speaks in the form of a letter from the code enforcement people and say, you ain't got to cut that grass. Well, they have agency because they say, you better cut that grass. If you don't cut the grass, guess what? We'll come and cut it for you and charge you for it. It's like, oh, cities have agency. They do. They have mayors and police and social workers and pools, and cities have a lot of agency. Do cities have bodies? Well, their bodies aren't like our bodies, but they have boundaries, they have borders, and you can be in the city or out of the city. And actually, cities do have bodies, and often we'll say the body politic. Can you talk to a city? Well, yeah, you can go to City Hall and talk to the city. Talk to the city council. Do cities talk back? You know, we already said that cities talk, in fact, in many different ways. They talk at different levels. They talk to different people and different things. Does God care about cities? Yes. Read the book of Jonah. Jonah is just furious at the Assyrians and hears that God is planning the destruction of Nineveh. And so, says Jonah, go up there to Nineveh and declare to Nineveh that 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. And, well, guess what? Jonah wants Nineveh to be overturned. And so he's going there and he's waiting, and Nineveh, the city, repents. The city of Nineveh has enough agency and enough consciousness and enough spirit and enough body that the Lord sees Nineveh repent and says to Jonah, well, it doesn't say to Jonah, Jonah goes outside the city and waits for its destruction, and it doesn't happen, and Jonah's angry, and God says, should I not care for the great city? No, God does care for the great city. Cities are characters in the Bible stories. And there's probably no more important city as a character in the biblical story than the city of Jerusalem. So when this author writes Jerusalem, the biography, yeah, Jerusalem has a biography. Jerusalem is a central character in the Bible. Now, we see these spirits in all sorts of ways. Here's C.K. McClatchy. I often talk to people about to the teachers and to the students. In fact, the spirit that your high school had has impacted you your whole life. If your high school had a bad spirit, that bad spirit might carry on with you. And in fact, the spirit is in the walls. Some of you just need putting that up. I know some of you went to McClatchy. Number of you went to McClatchy. Just seeing those pillars in front probably makes you think that Art Deco facade that McClatchy has. The spirit is in the hallways. It's in the walls. It's in the flooring. It's in the architecture. It's on the land even before it was built. It's in the politics around the school. It's in the city that built the school and has continued to go on. Spirits are very complex things. But buildings, sometimes, well, they have spirits in them in a way. Some of you will notice that often when people come into this room, they'll look around and they'll say, there's something strange about this church. And then they'll say, why is the cross on the back wall? Ah, she laughs. She told me the story. And so if you want to know why the cross is back there, you talk to Nancy. Nancy will tell you the story. That's a part of the spirit of this building and of this church. Now, Jerusalem is a key character in the Bible. Sometimes it goes by the name of Zion. It's deeply tied to David, who took the city from the Jebusites. And, well, why is it that Washington, D.C., what's the D.C. stand for? District of Columbia. Washington, D.C. is not in any state in the country. Why is that? Well, because the founding fathers knew, well, if New York is the capital of the United States, New York politics is going to get into federal politics. So when they founded Washington, D.C., they made it separate. And David was from the tribe of Judah, and the sort of the founding city of Judah was Hebron, and David was living and sort of ruling from Hebron. But David knew that if he really wants to have Israel has a spirit, Israel has a body, if he really wants Israel to be one thing, he can't rule out of Hebron, because everybody in Israel will say, we're under the boot of Judah. Now, can't have that, just like we don't want the United States saying, we're under the boot of New York State. So Washington, D.C. is a separate thing. And it's common in large, powerful states, like sometimes it'll surprise people when I say, what's the capital of New York State? Albany. And if you've ever been to Albany, it's way up north. Not really a very important city. The Empire State, the capital is Albany, not New York. What's the capital of California? It's not Los Angeles. It's not San Francisco. San Francisco is that beautiful city hall with the big dome on it. It's, well, not so little anymore, but when many of you were growing up, Little Sacramento. It's often what happens, because you don't, Los Angeles and San Francisco all already have huge influence in the state. Better put the capital someplace else. So Los Angeles and San Francisco don't just rule the place. Now, Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was dominated by a building. And this is a very famous model that is in Israel right now, where someone painstakingly tried to reproduce Jerusalem as it was in Jesus' time. And anyone, as we saw last week, coming to Jerusalem, what everyone would see when they would come to Jerusalem was the temple. And the temple was the center of the world, as we saw. I quoted this from Karen Armstrong's book. The whole of reality was somehow condensed into this segregated space of the temple. By the time the symbolism of the temple appeared to have changed by the time of Jesus, and it was now experienced as a microcosm of the entire universe. Now, sometimes they talk about New York City as the center of the world, maybe in the 20th century. And Los Angeles would vie for New York in terms of influence. New York had finance and industry, But Los Angeles had Hollywood. Well, Jerusalem had the temple. And even today, if someone would say, what is the center of the world? You wouldn't be off base if you suggested maybe Jerusalem. Maybe you can make an argument. Just look at the title of Karen Armstrong's book, One City, Three Faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. If you just look at Christianity and Islam, the majority of the world's population, when they hear the word Jerusalem, it's something special. Now, Jesus has been making his way down to Jerusalem. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, I said down to Jerusalem, but for them, it was really up. We think down because we see a map and we see Galilee up here, Jerusalem down there. So we think down, but they think up because Jerusalem is on a mountain or a hill. And so they go up to the city from the Jordan Valley. When they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, because the disciples knew when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, things are going to get hot. Jesus is up in Galilee doing things, but the center of power is Jerusalem. And so what's going to happen when Jesus gets there? Is he the Messiah? Will he drive out the Romans? Will he confront the religious rulers? Will Jesus finally start his road to destiny of conquest and freeing God's holy land and freeing God's chosen people? Will Jesus do this? So his disciples are astonished, while those who were following were afraid. Because is this going to be a battle? Are we going to have to fight? Are we going to have to fight Roman soldiers or the temple guard? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. Everybody's anxious. What will happen when we get to Jerusalem? Jesus says, I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. That means he's going to be arrested. They will condemn him to death. Wait. Jesus. If someone were to say to you, okay, Corinne's going to Seattle. Corinne is going to Seattle. When she gets to Seattle, she will be arrested by the city of Seattle and condemned to death. Now, this is a ridiculous story because nothing of that is going to happen. But all of us would come around Corinne and say, don't go to Seattle. It's the most obvious thing in the world. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And that last bit completely escapes them. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back to them shortly. Just imagine you going out to your car and someone's trying the handle. I say, what are you doing to my car? Well, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay, take the keys. They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. Take the car. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread the branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which is out of Psalm 18, 118, which means, Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. We listen to it and think, Easter, happy. Hosanna is a prayer. Lord, save us. They're asking Jesus, Jesus, save us from the Romans. Save us from our subjugation to pagan alien powers. Liberate us from these evil Romans and those who are collaborating with them. Son of David, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. A new David has arisen, and just like David freed us from the Philistines and the Maccabees freed us from the Greeks, Jesus, free us from the Romans now. Now, the last part is what everybody focuses on, and rightfully so. But I've often wondered at this text because so much of this text just involves that animal. And now, there's a miracle in the animal, but Jesus has been traveling all up and down places, and never once have we heard Jesus decided to go to Caesarea Philippi, so he took a train, or an Uber, or a donkey. Never once have we heard when Jesus rides. And now suddenly, all we care about is Jesus' ride down the hill when he just walked a huge, tall, long length of miles. Now he's got to go a short distance. He's going to ride on an animal. Now, Palm Sunday comes around every year, so we get to talk about this animal a lot. And I make the same points usually every year. There's a miracle here. Not only the miracle of, here's a brand new car. The master has need of it. That's my new car. No, here, take the car. Well, so there's a miracle there. And there's a miracle that this is an unbroken animal. And those of us who are used to riding in cars, we have this break-in period with cars sometimes, but whether the car is broken in or not, when you steer the car, it goes when you want. You just go ahead and get on a young donkey that's now large enough to be ridden and try and get on that animal. Yeah, but you go ahead, put your weight on Edie, smiling because she grew up with animals like this. She's smiling because she knows exactly what that animal's going to do. You're going to come by that animal. Maybe that animal's used to people. That animal's going to watch. The minute you try to get anything over that animal, that animal's going to say, And so there's the miracle in the story. That animal looks at Jesus and says, Hop on, Jesus, you're my master. Now again, recognize Jerusalem is a character. And Jerusalem has been speaking, and part of what we know about cities is they don't just have one idea. Cities have lots of ideas, and that's why you have politics, and that's why you have all this complexity in cities. Some people think, well, this should be done with the homeless, or that should be done with the homeless, or we should have more pools, or we should have less pools, or we should have more cops, or we should have more social workers. On and on and on and on it goes. The animal looks at Jesus and says, He's my master. Nobody's ever ridden me before, but when I see Jesus, Jesus, what you say I do. That's an animal. And an animal's not as smart as you or me. Animal's not nearly as smart as a city. Cities are tremendously smart. Smarter than we are because we only have to manage a few little things. Cities manage all kinds of things. They're very smart characters. And so Jesus rides this donkey. Well, why not a horse? Well, because if you read the book of Samuel, David rode donkeys. David's sons rode donkeys. That's what Israelites did. War horses, emperors rode. Caesar's riding to cities on war horses, Jesus rides a donkey. And then there's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem has a gender. She's a female. We all know this. Cities are females. Why? We won't get into that today, but there are reasons for it. Daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, who is Jerusalem the daughter of? She's the daughter of David, but cities are funny this way. She's also the daughter of the Lord. So Jerusalem is a woman. Sometimes Jerusalem can be seen as a man, but often as a woman. And daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, what does this mean? An emperor might come in as on a horse and be a brutal and cruel husband, master, king. Jesus comes as a gentle husband, master, king, who loves, and the Bible plays with this language, Israel is sometimes God's son, sometimes God's daughter. Israel is sometimes God's wife, sometimes God's daughter. Here in this mode, Jerusalem is God's daughter. And so Jesus is the kindly, gracious, good, generous father wanting the welfare of his daughter. It's right there in the verse. We don't think about it. When we say daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a daughter. This drama around the animal is part of the spirit of Jerusalem. If we have to name cities after fruits and vegetables, well, if New York is the Big Apple, what is Sacramento? Tomato, there you go, man. Everybody knows that. And when I first came to Sacramento, it was in May or so, and my wife and I were driving down 5, and I noticed there's all this red stuff on the side of the road. And then I would see these giant trucks driving through, and they're all full up to the top with tomatoes. And so, you know, Big Apple, even though not a lot of apples in New York, Big Tomato. Oh, there we have it. Somehow, this drama and this animal and donkeys all tied in with the spirit of Jerusalem. And then, of course, this piece. Jesus is received as a new David. And we looked at Psalm 102 before, where Jesus is greater than David. But everyone's expectations of Jesus are Davidic. And, of course, if you would ask anyone in Jerusalem, well, the Jebusites were here before, but Jerusalem is the city of David. Hear it again and again. The city of David. David founded this city. So Jesus now is coming to this city as his own. Everybody's expectant and nervous. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts to go straight to the locus of power. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, went out to Bethany with the 12. So, triumphal entry, there it was. The next day, as he was leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Now, to the best of my knowledge, for the most part, we would imagine Jesus, like us, got hungry every day. But the Bible doesn't always talk about when Jesus feels hungry. We know he was hungry when he's tempted in the wilderness because he's fasting for 40 days and the devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. But he's hungry. And it's just dropped here in the text, like, here it is, just like you rode an animal. Well, no, he's hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit on it. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And again, the story is strange, because, well, if you live in Sacramento enough and we see all these citrus trees and often in our backyards, you live here long enough, you kind of know when the oranges come in. And you kind of have an awareness of that. Doesn't Jesus know when figs come in? Jesus knows perfectly well when figs come in. Why, if he's hungry, is he looking for figs from a tree when it's not the season for figs? Something's going on here. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him. And never has there been so much drama about a tree. Now, I know we all like to imagine ourselves being tremendously gracious and loving towards all of God's good creatures, But if you look down at the chairs you're sitting on, they're made of wood. Trees gave their all for those chairs. Trees gave you all for the beams that are in these walls. Cedar trees gave their all for all of this beautiful cedar. Never once did you sit, come to Living Stones and say, I feel so bad for those cedars that gave their all for that beautiful woodwork or the chair I'm sitting on. So let's not get quite too hung up on this fig tree. But Jesus curses it. The reason we're sort of upset by this is, well, the poor fig tree. It wasn't the time for figs. Why on earth are we telling this story? Keep that question in your mind. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And as we've seen it last week, these leaders, well, they're part of the spirit of the city, but they're not terribly good or strong leaders. They're sort of just captured by other spirits in the city. And of course, what happens here in the temple is puzzling to us too. On one hand, this buying of animals and this changing of coins is part of the function of the temple. Most Jews lived far away from Jerusalem, and if they wanted to be a good Jew, they would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. And if many Jews lived away from Jerusalem because the economy was much better in other places, Jerusalem was relatively poor. So they'd be out of the world making money. Now they're going to be a good Jew and they're going to come to Jerusalem. But if you're going to be making the travel from Rome or Corinth or Athens to Jerusalem, the last thing you want to take with you is a goat. Because, you know, this summer I'm going to be flying to Italy because one of my sons wants to get married in Italy. So, okay, you know what I'm not taking to Italy? A goat. Why not? Because it'd be very inconvenient to take a goat to Italy. If I wanted to have a goat in Italy, what I would do is when I get to Italy, I'd take money out of my pocket that I had from Sacramento, I would find a money changer, and I would change it to euros, and I would find a farm, and I would buy a goat. Now, I have no plans on buying a goat when I go to Italy. I will, however, go to a money changer and get some euros. But all these people coming to Jerusalem to do sacrifices would need to buy an animal, because you don't want to carry it with you from someplace else, and they would need to exchange money, because it wasn't, the temple wasn't accepting money that had Caesar's picture on it. So you had to have money that didn't have Caesar's picture on it to give to, I'll tell you today, if you go back and you put 100 euros in that little box, when the deacons open up the box, they'll say, "Pastor, can you come here a minute?" "Yeah, what is it now?" "We have 100 euros. What are we going to do with it?" "We can't put it in the bank." I'll say, "I'll tell you what. I'll exchange it for you when I go to Italy. I'll use it there." So there's nothing wrong with providing animals for sacrifice for good Jews and providing the proper coinage for good Jews. So then why does Jesus do it? Does he do it because they're doing it in the temple? Well, they had done it for years. Did Jesus drive them all out? Did it stop after Jesus did this? No. Something else is going on. First, we have the story of the animal. Then we have the story of the fig tree. Then we have the story of all the drama in the temple courts. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Now, the disciples had seen a lot of miracles by this point. But notice the astonishment yet once again. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed was withered." And he's all surprised. Peter, if he could still a storm, he could kill a tree. I mean, we all know how to kill trees. Just an axe or a saw, chop it down. Peter's like, the tree is withered. And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't stop and talk about Peter's lack of faith about the tree. Peter then says this, or Jesus then says this, and it's strange. Have faith in God. Poor tree. Be careful what you curse out there, boys and girls. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So first of all, I want to note that this is a very strange response to Peter's observation that the tree is withered. Secondly, I want to notice a couple of other things. As my father used to tell me, we have not in all of human history any story of anyone asking a mountain to be thrown into the sea. That's interesting. Clearly, the teaching is clear. And it almost invites us to say, wow, if I pray for something, I have to really, 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 really believe it, and then I'll get what I ask for. And that always sort of enlightens us, because we think, well, if I can just sort of really sort of screw up my beliefs and strengthen them, then I'll get what I want, and then I'll have power. Oh, that sounds great. But then Jesus tacked that last thing on, which is really annoying, because this is what's really funny. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I've been hurt. I've been wronged. The people who have done things against me, they don't deserve forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't seem to slide anything about that in there. And on one hand, we're thinking, oh, I want the kind of power that I can control the weather and cast mountains into the sea and move the economy and pick lottery tickets and have the life I've always wanted. But you can't hold anything against anyone. Yeah, but that doesn't seem under my control. Oh, and you thought the first one was. Jesus is so annoying sometimes. Just when he seems to give you exactly what you've always been looking for, he says another thing which is just so costly. And what does anything of this have to do with the donkey and the hosannas and the fig tree and the temple and the money changers? It's all packed into this weird story when Jesus is coming to Jerusalem and everybody's thinking, finally now, Jesus is going to give us what we've always wanted, an overthrow of the Romans. Jesus rides in the foal of a donkey. The crowd receives Jesus with shouts of "Rescue us, David!" Leaving the temple, returning, he curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. The temple is not yielding the fruit that the God of Israel hungers for. Jesus wants instead a house of prayer for all nations instead of a den of robbers. The fig tree is withered, and then we get this strange little story about faith, prayer, and forgiveness, forgiving those who wrong you. This whole story is about the character Jerusalem and its biography, and the temple as the center of the world, the center of God's redemptive work to the whole world. What kind of David is Jesus? Not the kind they're thinking about. What is the relationship between the fig tree and the temple? The temple was supposed to bear fruit for the nations, and it wasn't. The temple was supposed to bear fruit to return on God's investment. Remember the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah and the parable of the tenants that we had a few weeks ago? Something is coming by faith to fulfill what God is hungering for, and it's all coming down to that week in Jerusalem. Now, after 70 AD, the Romans will destroy the temple. It'll be gone. And then, as we saw last week, if you read these books about Jerusalem, you find, oh, it's a mess. Kick out the Jews from Jerusalem. Don't let them nearby. They're living all around, but not. The Romans won't let them in the city. The Romans will rename the city. The Romans will build a temple to Zeus there, a temple to Aphrodite there. They'll keep them out. New emperors will come in and say, yeah, Jews, you can come in and rebuild your temple, but that emperor dies. The next emperor kicks them out again. The whole thing is a mess. And then the Christians come, and the Christians start building new buildings on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and other, just putting shrines and buildings all over Jerusalem, keeping the Jews out. And then the Muslims come in and says, oh, let's let the Jews back in again, but on the Temple Mount, we're going to build our building. It'll kind of be a temple, it'll kind of be a mosque, but it's going to be bigger. Now, time is moving on, so I'm not going to read all this stuff, but there's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and inside that church is another little church. The big church around it is from the 19th century, and if you go through the history, well, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on that donkey, this is about the perspective he would see, and when today, from the Mount of Olives, we look at the city of Jerusalem, what shines out to you? A dome. Now what is that? That's a mosque. And you go through this history, I'm not going to read all this. This was built by one guy, a similar guy, who the first one there, someone who put together the Quran, Al-Malik of the Umayyad dynasty, who didn't have Mecca, so thought, well, maybe Jerusalem will be the center of our beliefs. And then it goes on and on, and then the Christians and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre had to build this higher and bigger, and then for a while they destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it gets rebuilt, and then eventually, of course, just on and on and on. Everybody's building these buildings to compete, to make Jerusalem all about whatever they think it should be about. Justinian had the Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. Al-Malik wanted to surpass that. On and on and on. Church of the Holy Sepulchre, renaming it, putting dung on the Temple Mount, putting a building on the Temple Mount. Ever since then, Jerusalem has been in this warfare of spirits and buildings. The temple was destroyed. It will take centuries to give up on animal sacrifice. If religious Zionists today rebuilt the temple, would they restart sacrifices? Oh, it's a really interesting question. But all of us sort of look at Jerusalem and say, yeah, some terrorist group came in and dynamited that Al-Aqsa Mosque on Jerusalem. All of us look and say, would it mean another world war? Isn't this strange? The world's drama around a city and its buildings? What did Jesus say? The donkey, the hosannas, the clearing of the temple, the fig tree. What did Jesus say last week? Not one stone will be left on another. Jesus was saying, the temple's coming down. The temple's coming down because it's not giving God what he wants. Just in 2017, there's a building in Tel Aviv and there's a building in Jerusalem, and the United States government decided to start calling the building in Jerusalem the embassy and the building in Tel Aviv the consulate. It was the reverse, and everybody freaked out. They renamed a building and everybody freaked out. Now this week, Something unbuilding-like will happen. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness will win out with construction, not with construction of a larger, more beautiful golden dome or a shrine or a church or a temple or a mosque to commemorate some imperial dynasty or another. And right here on Sunday morning, as with every other Sunday morning, thousands upon thousands of tiny little houses of prayer, often humble, often small, not decorated with gold or expensive stone or adornment, but people. The people themselves will be the living stones of that house of prayer for all nations. It's true. It's happening. It's here. What kind of building? Is there any building that does justice to God? Why do the buildings fight? Why is the spirit of Jerusalem always so conflicted and has been for 2,000 years? What kind of building does God want? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here it is. Here it is. Here is the temple. Here is the house of prayer for all nations. Here it is. The living stones following the living stone put together. Now we have a building around us, and it has spirits in it. It has a cross in the back, which is rather weird, but Nancy will give you the story. It has all of those strange things, and we praise God for the building and the parking lot and the roof. These are all important things, but you want to know what's most important? It's you, the living stones that are God's temple, on whom his spirit rests. Let's pray. Lord, we do not have a building that people travel all over to take pictures of. We do not dominate the skyline of Sacramento. And Lord, I'm not saying that buildings aren't important. I'm not saying monuments don't matter. I'm not saying any of that. But Lord, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And when he's looking for that which God desires most, what he found was not it. And so what he has been building for 2,000 years is what we sit in the midst of. Not just a building, but a spiritual building where we ourselves are those stones. Help us, Lord, to believe in Jesus. Give us your spirit. Help us, Lord, to be this house of prayer for all nations. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of our life. Amen. Would you stand?